If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7. And this is where we're going to continue a series that we kicked off last week. And it's going to be fun. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus is speaking. And he says this. He says, keep on asking. Someone say, ask. Yes. And you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, everyone who seeks, finds, and everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. You parents, all the parents say amen. Amen. If your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone? Or if they ask you for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? This is what I've come to know about the God that we serve. He is not afraid of our questions. God is not afraid of our questions. Now, we may be afraid of his answers or how he answers, but he is not alarmed or surprised by our questions. Questions are powerful. In fact, I don't believe you can truly know someone without asking and answering questions. And I started to think about some of the most powerful and daunting questions in our lives. Important questions like, do you like pineapple on pizza? Now, the answer to that question tells you whether or not they're a psycho, okay? You don't mix a tropical fruit with Italian cuisine. Anyway. Questions like, is cereal considered soup or is hot dog a sandwich? Why is there a pee in pneumonia? No one knows. In fact, there's this trend on TikTok or Instagram where dads were getting their daughters to go into AutoZone or like an auto parts store and asking, having their daughters just, hey, just go up to the front desk and ask where the blinker fluid is. It is so funny. To all the Gen Z people here, blinker fluid doesn't exist, okay? So it was really, really funny, and it was hilarious. But there's also serious questions. Ones like, what's your Netflix password? Will you marry me is a serious question. Can you sign here on the dotted line? To anyone with a mortgage, say amen. Where do you see yourself in 5 years is a serious question. Can I talk to you for a moment? How are you doing? How would you like to proceed? Can you just tell me the truth? Dad, where do babies come from? Talked about that last week. Or, Dad, can you come out and play? It's a serious question. Better yet, what is the most life-altering question that you've ever asked? That is a powerful question. I was thinking about it this week, and do you know what quite possibly could be the most life-altering question I've ever asked? Can I have this dance? That might be the most life-altering question I've ever asked. Alyssa and I met at a wedding, and all the youth leaders were sitting around a table betting on who would ask the pastor's daughter to dance, and I was just stupid enough to do it. That one question changed the trajectory of my journey in my life. And it would change it forever in the best way possible. Questions are powerful. They're life-changing. And I say all that to say this. We ask questions to the God of the universe who has all of the answers, but he also has questions for us. And these questions are completely loaded. All of them. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus asks more questions than he answers. To be precise, Jesus asks 307 questions in the Synoptic Gospels. He is asked 183 questions, but only answers three of them directly. So what does that tell us about the person of God? That there is this amazing shift in our relationship with him when we stop talking and stop asking and start listening to the questions the Holy Spirit has for us. And last week, we just went over three questions out of that 307. We don't have time to go through all 307. That would make us major Pentecostals, but I picked my favorites. I've got four or five today. We'll see what we get through. If you're taking notes, right at the top of your page, Jesus and his questions, part two. Because I have this conviction that the same questions that Jesus asked back then are the same questions that he is asking us, his disciples, right now. You ready? You sure? Turn to your neighbor and say, get ready. It's about to go down. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, we love you. We worship you. Holy Spirit, you are here. And I just pray, God, that even during the worship, you are tearing down the walls that the enemy has set up in the hearts of people. And I just pray, Holy Spirit, that we hear your voice clear, louder than we've ever heard it before. And above all else, God, if people don't know you, they'll leave knowing you. And if they already know you, God, they'll leave knowing you more. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. And amen. So we're going to have the fourth question. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 18, verse 35. And it says this. It says, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. It's a blind guy begging for money. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And so he called out, Jesus, son of David. You notice the difference. They say Jesus of Nazareth. He says Jesus, son of David. One meant Jesus, that's where he's from, Nazareth. The other meant he is the Messiah, right? So there's this shift. So they start to tell him to shut up because they don't know if Jesus is the Messiah yet. But he's declaring that Jesus is the one that God has sent for to be the Savior of the world. So those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see, he replied. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. The fourth question that Jesus asked this blind beggar, and I believe asks us this morning, is what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? What I love about this passage is that Jesus asked this man a simple question. It's not a trick question. It's the same meaning in the Greek that it does has in the English. What do you want me to do for you? What I love about his response is that without pause, without hesitation, the blind man says, Lord, I want to see. He knew exactly what he wanted, and everything in him knew that the Messiah could heal him, that Jesus was the only resolution to his issue, that Jesus was the only one that could mend what no other person could make right. And if Jesus himself were sitting in front of you today and asks the question, son, daughter, what do you want me to do for you? Would you even know what to say? Would you be able to reiterate exactly what you are believing God for? This blind man had only heard about Jesus, yet had faith worth noticing. Oh, that's deeper. I don't think you're getting it. Do we even have the faith to believe in a God that can do anything, even though we've never seen him? See, we must have reverence for the Most High God, and I think that's lacking in our culture today. But let's not equally remember that the Bible describes him as a loving father, that because of the sacrifice of Jesus, who mediates on our behalf, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. God is not afraid of our questions. And this blind man asked to those passing by, what is happening? They're like, well, Jesus is walking by. Without hesitation, he starts screaming at the top of his lungs, Messiah, Savior of the world, have mercy on me. And Jesus stops. So faith has the ability to grab the attention of God. And I want to stir us this morning to never stop believing for God to move in our lives. Go to him. Tell him that what you have faith for him to do in your life. See, studies have shown that as we age, the center of cognitive gravity tends to shift from the imaginative right brain to the logical left brain. And there's this neurological tendency. It presents an alarming spiritual danger. At some point, most of us will stop living out of imagination and we start living out of memory. Instead of having faith for the future, we start to repeating the past. Instead of living with expectancy, we just go, well, this has always happened, and so I'm just gonna do what I've always done. And I'm not advocating for like throwing the science of reasoning out of the window, right? You can trust God all you want, but if you don't stop at that stop sign, you're gonna crash, right? What I'm talking about is instead of going after our God dreams in our heart, we settle with our circumstance. And so I'm not talking about self-help or manifesting your own prideful agenda. I'm talking about going to God with your needs and having faith that his ways are better than our ways. And I think we can learn something from this blind beggar. He was not afraid to go to God with his needs. I love what Mark Batterson writes in his book, Circle Maker. He says, our date of death is not the date etched on our tombstone. The day we stop dreaming is the day we start dying. When imagination is sacrificed on the altar of logic, God is robbed of the glory that rightfully belongs to him. Woo, that's a good passage. I'm going to steal it. This is the only time I'm going to give him credit for it. That is an amazing, amazing quote. I think there are moments specifically for veteran Christians that we stop going to God because we have started to believe that he can't or he won't do it. And today I want to encourage you to believe for your miracle again, to believe God for big things. Have faith. Why? Because our faith grabs the attention of God. And I'm not talking about blind faith, pun intended. I'm talking about faith that stands on the word of God. I want to be a man that is constantly grabbing the attention of God with my faith. I want to be a man that doesn't just dream when he's young, but dreams bigger when he's old. Prays harder at 80 than I do when I was 30. That my faith doesn't digress with age, but grows with it. Amen? Right. The fifth question is this. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. It says, and he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake, so the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. Have you ever had someone wake you up from a nap? And you're upset? I got three kids. I'll like fall asleep for 5 minutes. And then, bam, Dad, are you sleeping? It's like, well, yes, of course. I felt like Jesus felt like that. What are you doing waking me up? You know what he said? He goes, you of little faith. That would have crushed their spirits. Gosh, you faithless generation. Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, something that they could have done, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? This is the question. Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? Fear is a fascinating emotion, because if we allow it to, it will cause us amnesia, where we forget who is in our boat, who's living inside of you and me, who has not abandoned us. In fact, he's so powerful that he's sleeping, completely unbothered by the storms that seem so brutal and relentless. The Bible describes fear as a spirit that is not from God. Overwhelming fear can keep us constrained from the mission and the vision that God has given us. Florence Nightingale, if you're a nurse or in the medical field, I'm sure you would have heard of Florence Nightingale. She started the first nursing school. She's a Christian woman who was born into luxury, but gave it all up to follow the call of God on her life to care for the sick, starting with the outbreak of cholera, and then was over the hospital in the Crimean War, where she was personally over 3,000 soldiers dying and wounded. And so she started the first nursing school on earth, and she says this, how very little can be done under the spirit of fear. Ooh, that's a powerful quote. How very little can be done under the spirit of fear. Sounds like 2020, right? The spirit of fear. You know what's funny is this past summer I was teaching Lennon how to swim. She's my 5-year-old daughter. And the reason why I was teaching her how to swim is because she was growing out of her floaties. And what's great about floaties is she had no fear of the water with her floaties on. She'd backflip, she'd jump in the water, she would have me throw her like 10 feet in the air. And why? Because when she falls in the water, she knows those floaties are going to bring her back up. But the problem was she's outgrowing them. So she was walking around like this, you know? Like a linebacker, and I was like, girl, we gotta teach you how to swim. And she was so excited because her older brother can swim, and so I said, all right, this is what we're gonna do. We're gonna take your floaties off, and I want you to jump in the water and swim. But before I could even get the rest of the words out, floaties were off. She jumps in the water and she sinks straight to the bottom, right? Why? Because she's used to just like it bringing her up. And so I pull her out of the water, and she was petrified. I mean, the terror on her face made me sad as a father. Like hashtag girl dad. I was like, all right, we're gonna put you. She's like, I can't do it, Dad. I'm gonna drown. And I'm just like, no, okay. I honestly wanted to put her floaties back on and just move on, right? But I really felt strongly that if we don't overcome the spirit of fear now, it's gonna put us back about 10 steps of overcoming this fear to swim. And so I said, no, girl, your floaties are staying over there, and I'm gonna give you a minute, because sometimes women need a minute, you know what I mean? And so, just lost all the, just need a minute, just need some time. Just say, that's fine. So she needed a minute, and then she was ready, and I said, I'm stood in the middle of the pool, and I said, all right, Lennon, push off, and I want you to swim to me, and I want you to kick and your legs and your arms as hard as you can, doggy paddle the heck out of yourself, and then I want you to come to me. And she pushes off with tears in her eyes still, pushes off, and she's just like, you know, head in the water. And she got to me, but I kept moving back. And she was all over my, so by the time I moved back, I had no more space, and I was at the other side of the pool, and I pulled her up, and she's like, I said, Lennon, look. And she looked behind her, and she had swam by herself across the pool. And everyone that was around the pool just cheered for her, and she started smiling and laughing, and she goes, I want to do it again! Right? Her fear turned from crippling to enjoyment in a matter of minutes. And I've felt that way in life before. Where I'm going, God, I don't want to fall. I don't want to fail. I don't even feel your presence. And this overwhelming fear tries to consume my life and my thoughts. And the way that I overcome this fear is by remembering what God has done in our lives, but also reiterating to our soul these priceless passages that God has given us. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and have courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What Lennon didn't realize that when I was backing up, my hands were under her the whole time. I will not let you drown. I looked her in her little, beautiful brown eyes. Lennon, I'm not gonna let you drown. And it took her a while to trust me. And I think it's that our relationship with God is a lot like that. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Let us pray that our fears never outweigh the calling of God in our lives. John Newton, the Anglican cleric who wrote Amazing Grace, writes, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and what? Drives away fear. So when you are afraid, let the name of Jesus come out of your mouth more than any other name. We cannot allow fear to push us away from the presence of God, but push us towards the presence of God. Amen? Number 6, who touched me? Who touched me? Luke chapter 8, verse 43 says, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, there's so many people touching you, dude. Look at all the thousands of people around here. He said, no, someone touched me. Power has gone out from me. And the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet in the presence of all the people. She told them why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. When I read this story, I've always thought, why her? Out of all the people who touched you, Jesus, why eternalize her story? See, I don't think he asked the question because he didn't know who touched him, but because he wanted everyone else to know who sought after him and became healed. This is what's so beautiful about the story is Jesus is God. He is well aware of her pain. He knew how she felt when she got the news from the doctors 12 years before. He was there when she was weeping in her room, having to be separated from her family because she was seen as ceremonially unclean. He was present when she spent her last dime on modern medicine in hopes of being healed. So he knew how desperate she was. And when she heard the news that this healer was coming to her town, she mustered up the very little strength that she had and raced toward where she thought he would be. So Jesus asked the question not because he was wondering who touched him, but because he wanted her to tell the story. She falls at the feet of Jesus, trembling in fear. There's this sudden silence in the crowd. And as she speaks and tells her story, now everyone knows how she had been miraculously healed from just one touch from Jesus. John writes that there are so many stories and healings in the Bible that it would take a lifetime to read them. So why this story? And I think it's like, when Jesus asks who touched me, it's almost like he's asking us, have you ever experienced the healing touch of Jesus? Like, have you ever been, he's forgiven us and made us new. Has he not changed our lives and given us purpose and calling? Have you not been filled with his Spirit, saved and set free? If you are new in this place and are like, why do y'all keep coming here every week? It isn't because of my preaching. It isn't because of the music or the community, which we love. It's not, I mean, my preaching's great, right? But it's because of whom I preach about. Our hearts have been changed by just one touch from the Spirit of God. And I want to encourage and inspire you, don't ever stop telling your story of when God touched your life so the name of Jesus will be glorified. That's how he is glorified. It's not from commercials at Super Bowls, right? It's because of the people of God going throughout their world and telling them how Jesus has changed their life. Jesus could have healed that woman and kept on walking. But no, he didn't do that. He stopped and acknowledged the result of this woman's faith, her complete and instantaneous healing. And I want to hit this point home, that God didn't heal you, repair you, inspire you, and save you to keep that message to yourself. Tell your world your story, which ultimately leads to his story. Amen? Number 7. Luke chapter 17, verses 11. So now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee, and as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance, called out to him in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." You have to understand something about leprosy. If you have leprosy, you gotta go. Doesn't matter how powerful you are. You have to go outside of the city, and there were actually leper colonies, and they would live together. It was rough. The ancient world, rough. The smell alone would have been awful. They had no ointments. It was just awful. And so you can imagine these 10 men were desperate to get back to their families. Who knows how long they had been away. And so when they are screaming, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us," when he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests," which meant in order to go back into the community, you had to show that your scars were healed. You would have had scars, though, because leprosy is a flesh-eating disease. And so as they went, they were cleansed. And so they're pumped, running to the priest. But one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. Luke tells us that he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? But then he asks this question that I believe that he's asking to us. Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? He said to him, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." Another translation says whole. This question has to do with thankfulness. I think God divinely inspired this story to be an example of what true thankfulness looks like and where it tends to come from. Samaritans were despised among the Jews. They were considered half-breeds and had a theology that was repulsive to the Jews. And Luke points out the fact that it wasn't the nine Jews who would have been expected to behave in thankfulness, but it was a foreigner. This passage proves that blessing reveals the heart just as much as hardship. Hardship reveals the heart. But so does when you get a check. What is exposed here is their agenda. That all they wanted was God's healing power, but none of the God who healed them. You know anybody like that in church? I'm just really believing for a husband. I just want to find a wife. So I'll travel to 15 churches to see what's out there. God sets this example in the gospel so we could be the example to the world. Well, Pastor, how do I know that I'm thankful? There's three ways you know that you're thankful. You ready? Number one is when you say it. He said thank you. The other guys didn't say thank you. He said it. But just saying it doesn't necessarily mean that you mean it, right? So the second thing is you have to mean it. How do I know I'm thankful? When I say it, when I mean it. How do I know I mean it? When you say it with your heart and you show it with your actions, right? That's how you know you mean it. This man didn't just say thank you. He approached Jesus, said thank you, and fell at Jesus' feet. He started to worship him. That's an action. He meant it. And the third thing is when you walk in the blessing of the gift. If I were to buy you a meal and you said thank you so much, but you never ate it. You never enjoyed the cost of that meal, the labor of that meal. It would mean absolutely nothing. But when you take it in and you eat it and you consume it, and you go, that was so good. Thank you so much. That's when the satisfaction of the giver steps in. And I think with God, it's no different. It would be a shame for us not to walk in his blessing and his goodness and his gifts that he's given us. Amen. Thankfulness is not just a feeling. It's an experience that is attractive to others. Thankfulness sets an example for your coworkers. It sets an example for your peers. It sets an example for your family. It sets an example for your kids. Parents, when you thank and praise God in church, your children will never forget it. This is why we annoyingly have the kids in here at worship. I know it's annoying. My kids are annoying me too during worship. But there's something special when I see them lift their hands to heaven because they have watched their father and mother lift their hands to heaven. Amen? That's why there's purpose in it. You know, my mother's serving in kids right now because she's awesome. And I watched my mother at the bedside of her dying husband worshiping God and thanking him. I will never forget that. Never forget that. There were some people, even family members, who observed her unwavering worship, knowing what she was going through, and thought she was crazy and delusional. Even pulled me aside. Like, I know y'all are Christians, but she's in denial. She's not in denial. She's just worshiping God. But oh, when they saw her make it to the other side of those storms. Her example went from fabrication to inspiration. Yeah. Believers, never underestimate your thankfulness because people are watching you whether you notice it or not. And when I would go through things and I would just be like, God, I don't know if I have the strength or the faith to worship you right now, I would remember my mother at the bedside of her husband that had just declared dead, and she was playing worship music, lifting her hands to heaven, ushering him into eternity. I will never forget that. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for your life. Well, I don't know what the will of God for my life. Be thankful. That's the will of God for your life. It will change your world. It will separate you from the world. The world's not thankful for anything. They deserve everything. I deserve it. The universe deserves it. I deserve it. The universe is going to give it to me. No. What are you talking about? You don't deserve anything. The universe owes me. No, it doesn't. What are you talking about? We owe God everything. Amen. And number eight, the banking coming up, and I'm done. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. He's writing of this moment with a crowd and Jesus. And then says, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. That's such a powerful verse because we can make church about a lot of things, can't we? I've made church about myself sometimes. I'm like, the church should do something about that. Somebody do something about it. Well, hello, somebody, right? For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Okay, that's confusing. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. And then he asks a question. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? That's a powerful question. Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. You know what this passage reminds me of is Solomon. Solomon is the richest man who ever lived. Even history says that. He's probably worth about $2.1 to $2.4 trillion. And he was the king of Israel, the United Kingdom of Israel. He asked God. God said, I will give you anything that you ask for. And he says, I want wisdom. And not just any wisdom, but wisdom to determine justice. And God said, because you've asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you everything. And Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 women. I can barely afford one, let alone 1,000. In fact, that's what ruined him, was polygamy. Polygamy was never God's design. He actually allowed it so that it would protect women. Honestly, his intention was never polygamy. It's always monogamy. So he had 700 wives, 300 concubines, the most beautiful women in the world. He had land, wisdom, riches beyond imagination. And he wrote about his accomplishments and his things on earth. And he writes in Ecclesiastes, it's all meaningless. He goes, listen, I'm the richest man that ever lived. I'm letting you know right now, it means nothing. I've had every pleasure. This is what he writes. I've had every pleasure that you can think of. I've been a gluttony for pleasure, and it means absolutely nothing. It has left me emptier than when it began. So as Christians, we have to understand this about the world, that we can try and get rich, and I think that God has blessed people with wisdom to make money, but if there's no purpose behind it, it will lead empty. Amen. The world offers emptiness with a lavish packaging, but God offers salvation with the greatest example of love the world has ever seen by sacrificing his son for the salvation of humanity. But that begins with a choice. It begins with a choice. And I want to pray for people who have maybe never made that choice before. Or maybe you've used to have a relationship with Jesus and then it's fallen apart over the years. Your heart has been misdirected. And even during this whole sermon, you've been like, man, I hear what you're saying, but there's something missing. With every head bowed and every eye closed,